So I'm glad to be able to stand before you this morning and ask that you turn your attention to the 35th Psalm this morning, Psalm 35. This thought's been upon my mind a good part of the week, and this morning when I got up and started searching to see what the Lord would have us to consider this morning, this was still on my mind. So I trust the Lord's in it. I know the message is one that we all benefit from, but I just pray that he will take this and that this will be as his words would be to us if he was here speaking to us this morning. Because let me just have a show of hands here. How many people have enemies in this world? Yeah, that's kind of what I thought. Because if you don't, this one would have a whole lot of importance to you. But this has to do with the enemies of our souls. And if you have a soul born of the Spirit of God, then you have enemies in this world. They are sometimes seen enemies, and they are sometimes unseen enemies. And so much so that Paul makes it very clear to us, we need to be careful where our focus is, because we don't wrestle, we don't struggle with the things we can see, with people we can see. We wrestle with that which we cannot see. And that automatically tells us that that's where Jesus' weaponry, if you will, is truly focused upon those kind of enemies. And it also tells us that they are the more difficult ones to deal with. That's where the real struggle comes up. That's where you and I oftentimes find ourselves the most easily overcome, is in trying to deal with enemies that we can't see. And yet we know that we are experiencing the impact of their existence and their presence. And this Psalm 35, although it's a rather lengthy psalm, we're not going to read all of it, but the first 9 verses give us some indication here of what is upon the heart and in the soul of a man who is well aware that he has enemies that are very strong, enemies that he has to deal with, about whom he requires God's help. So I'd like to just read these first 9 verses, and then we have much more to look at in the Word of God this morning. But this is a psalm of David, and he cries out unto God, "Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler, and stand up for mine help. Draw out also the spear, and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt. Let them be as chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them." I love that one. I love that whole idea and vision in my mind of the angel of the Lord chasing my enemies all around, all over the place, just to make sure they don't get near me. "Let them be as chaff, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord persecute them. For without cause have they hid for me their net in a pit, which without cause they have digged for my soul. Let destruction come upon him at unawares, and let his net that he hath hid catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation." Now, you know, we look at the Old Testament saints, and we think so many times that what they're crying out about are the things they can see. We might take this to mean that David, of course, had many physical, literal enemies around him all through the course of his life, and that all he's asking is that the Lord would take care of all the enemies he can see. But I want you to notice something. What he really does to give us an indication of where his mind is, the level that it's on, is when he talks about all of this having an impact on his soul. He's not so much concerned about his body. He's a strong soldier. He's a strong fighter. He slew Goliath. He killed a bear and a lion to protect his sheep. He's a man that is eminently qualified both by training and experience and just strength to be able to defeat the foes he can see. It's the ones who lay snares and hidden traps for him. It's those things that he cannot see that are the snares and the pits and the traps for his soul. Now, brethren, when we get to the point where we are sensitive of the welfare of our soul to the degree that we know that we've got to have some divine help to protect and to secure what is divinely born within us, then we are getting on this solid ground of knowing where our help cometh from. It comes from the Lord. Always has for God's people and always will. And if the earth stands another 10,000 years, well, then God's people at the end of that point will still be relying upon these very truths that have been mentioned and have been worded out for us here in this chapter. This is a cry for help. Now, I don't know about you, but my week is not, it's not a vacation. I'm not talking about last week or the week before or even the week that lies ahead. I have no idea what the week that lies ahead will entail. I just simply know that there are many occasions during my week, and I suspect it's the same with you, when you realize and when you would have it so that an angel of the Lord would come and would chase away all of those things that are plaguing, snaring, and entrapping you so that you cannot rejoice before the Lord in your living in His presence. This is the thing that bothers us the most, is that after two or three days of struggling with our enemies that are here in the world, whether we can see them or not, we realize that, my word, you know, what I've lost this week is not just the time to mow the grass. What I've lost here is time with the Lord. If you're not going to take the time that the Lord has given you to spend with Him, when do you expect to have time to spend with Him? But between what you know and what you get usually lies something that we haven't addressed in the right way. If we have enemies out there, if we are surrounded, as it were, by those that have laid snares and pits and traps for us, if that be the case, and we know what our heart desires, and yet after a period of time we look back and realize that we haven't gotten what our heart's desire is, how can we blame the Lord for that? How can we even rail against our enemies when we ought to be realizing that we simply have not relied upon and called upon the One who is both willing and able to show His salvation in our lives every day? Now, this is a cry for help. And I want you to notice some of the things in particular that he says. In verse 4, he says, "Let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul." Well, Brother Hall, I'm not worried about my soul. I don't worry about that because I know that my soul is safe in the Lord and that it's all going to be okay in the sweet by and by. Well, yeah, I agree with that. But do you know there's plenty of the Lord's people live in this world with their soul in bondage? Yes, their soul is in bondage. Something has, as the writer says here, something has sought and captured their soul. It happens. And it can happen. And it's not going to be the sheriff. It's not going to be the IRS. It's not going to be your employer. It's not going to be your husband or your wife who is seeking after your soul. It's going to be something you can't even see. And yet this man is crying out for the Lord to deliver him from those who seek after his soul. We're not talking about the eternal loss of a soul away from the salvation of God through Jesus Christ and His blood. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the capture. We're talking about the loss of the exercise, the free exercise of your soul in doing that which the Lord has called us to do. When our soul is lost to us, then all we have to look forward to is a sensation of immense bondage and captivity. This man is crying out that he be delivered from such. In verse 7, He says, without cause have they hid from me their net in a pit. They dig pits, traps and snares. Now, you're all big people. You can walk through the woods and never worry about being caught in a snare for a bird or for a little animal. But I'm going to tell you something. If you ever happen to step on a bear trap and it snags your foot or your leg, you'll be screaming and hollering and crying out for somebody to come and open that thing up so you can get your broken foot out of it. Because that's a snare, that's a trap that is about the size for you. You may look at your brother or sister and wonder how in the world they can get so ensnared and caught up in the little bitty traps and snares that seem to be bothering their lives. Why is that such a bad impact on them? Well, they may just be a babe in Christ. They may just be inexperienced. There's a lot of reasons why all of us get caught up in the little things that plague us. Because remember, according to the writer of Ecclesiastes, I believe it is, or at least Proverbs, he says it's the little foxes that spoil the vines. Sometimes it's the little things. Right now there's mosquitoes flying around that have this Zika virus that's very destructive. They're not big, but I'm going to tell you what, some poor woman who's pregnant gets a hold of one of those things, or it gets a hold of her. All it takes is just a little injection of that virus, and there are incredibly damaging consequences that result because of it. Sometimes it's the little foxes that spoil our vines. And this writer is saying that his enemies go about digging pits, snares, traps for him in hopes of being able to ensnare him. Down in verse 12, he says, they rewarded me evil for good, to the spoiling of my soul. That didn't mean his soul was rotting away. He's a soldier. He knows what it is. When you defeat an enemy, you spoil him. You take all his goods. If it's a city or whatever, you kill all the men, take all the women. Take the gold and the silver and all the possessions. You spoil it. There's nothing left after it's been spoiled. And David says here, he says that they rewarded me evil for good, even to the spoiling of my soul, of leaving nothing behind that could comfort me. When the disciples were with Jesus the last night, he was here in this world, and he told them that he was leaving to return to the Father, and he would come again for them. But he said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will send another comforter. Why? Because we need that. He had been their deliverer even while he lived, because he had kept them, the Father having given them to him, he kept them. That's what he says. He says, I kept them and have lost none of them but the son of perdition. Well, David wanted the Lord to keep him too, to prevent the spoiling of his soul. We're told that we're supposed to be laying up treasures in heaven where rust doesn't corrupt and where thieves don't break in and steal. What kind of treasures are hidden in your soul that something out there who is your enemy would love to spoil your soul to deprive you of these things? How about hope? How about consolation? How about peace? All those things can be robbed from you by the very enemies that we continually have to contend with. Now, verse 20. I want to get on into some other things this morning, but he says, they speak not peace, but they devise deceitful matters against them that are quiet in the land. They're deceivers. Whenever you find the word deceit in the Bible, it ought to automatically shoot your mind straight back to Genesis chapter 3. The deceiver that came into the garden being more subtle than any other beast that God had created and deceived Eve. And, of course, we know that Adam was not deceived. He sinned. But the point I'm trying to make is that the serpent gained entry into that company's peace and union, both with themselves and with God, through the agency and the means of deceit. He misrepresented himself, misrepresented God, misrepresented them, and persuaded them to believe the deceit. Well, David says that there are those that go about the countryside devising deceit against me. They're lying. This is what it comes down to. He says, they're lying about me. Now, we could go on. There are many more things in this psalm that have to do with the tactics, if you will, the strategies of the enemies of the souls of God's people. But I'd like for you to turn back to Genesis chapter 37. There's an example back there. We are all pretty much aware, I hope, of the story that begins there in chapter 37 that has to do with Joseph. Joseph is the subject of this, and when we begin, want to begin reading in verse 12, because of I want you to listen to this very carefully, and then we'll move to another story that's over in the New Testament. But I want you to listen to this one real careful as I read it, and you'll pick up the similarities, I think. You'll know where we're going. This is no great mystery, but you'll know where we're going. Speaking of Joseph, his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel, that is Jacob, Israel said unto Joseph, do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, here am I. And he said to him, go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. Now, here is a father who is sending his son to find the shepherds of his flocks and to report back with how well they're doing. Does that remind you of anybody? It should. Sounds like Jesus to me. His father sent his son to the shepherds of Israel, essentially, who were the shepherds of his flock, that is God's flock, to find out how they were doing and to report back to the father. Now, of course, there are many other things in what Jesus did, but you can see the similarities. And let's read on a little further. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, what seekest thou? He said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, they are departed hence, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren, and he found them in Dothan. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. Now, I know you'd have to go search for a while, but I could ask you this morning, a little homework assignment I could give to you, to go and to read the four gospel accounts and to find out how many parables and stories Jesus gives in there that are a parallel to this. About a man being sent by his father to take stock of his goods and how those that are the husbandmen or whatever end up conspiring to slay him. You get the idea. There's a conspiracy that affected the life of Joseph. And here's how it unfolds. They said one to another, come, behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him. Let us kill him. And cast him into some pit, and we will say some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what shall become of his dreams. Let's kill him, and then we'll see whether or not what he had to say will really come to pass. You know, that is an awful way to live, isn't it? You kill the messenger just to find out if his message was true. And yet, that's the situation Joseph was in. Okay, we read on. Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him. Now he said this, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again. Does that sound like somebody too, who when his brother was threatened with death, took steps to try to prevent it so that he could deliver him from that? Sounds like big old Peter to me. Jesus said, you know, we're going out there. They're going to take me. They're going to crucify me. And Peter grabs a sword and said, not so, Lord, not so, Lord. And he goes out there. He says, I'm ready to die for you. Because he would have. he would have if circumstances not went the way they did. The point I'm trying to make here is simply that these Joseph is always a parallel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, it came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brethren that they stripped Joseph out of his coat, his coat of many colors that was on him, and they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread. In other words, they put him in the pit, and they went and had a meal. These are cold men. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of the Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels, bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brethren were content. Oh, look, here comes some slave traders. You know, if we kill our brother, we get no profit from it. Besides, we have blood on our hands. So why don't we just sell him to them and take the money for ourselves, and just then we won't have to feel guilty about it. They got others, I want you to keep this in mind, they got others to do their dirty work for them so that they could feel good about themselves or feel less guilty about themselves. Well, I'm going to stop reading there because we could just go on for quite a while, but you know how that goes. They sold him for 20 pieces of silver to the Ishmaelites. I got thinking this morning, 20 pieces of silver to the Ishmaelites, the middleman. The middlemen go down to Egypt, and what do you think they sell him for? 20 pieces? More than that, how about 30? Does that sound reasonable? Does that sound, you heard that one before too, right? Selling somebody for 30 pieces of silver? Now poor Reuben, he comes back and he sees what's happened and he's all undone. But, as you well know, they finally all decide to make up this, concoct this cockamamie story, as my parents used to say, and tell their father that a beast had slayed his beloved son. Well, this is the story of Joseph. And you know how it goes from there. You know that he was surrounded by those who would lay pits for him and snares for him, and that every turn of his path and his life for many, many years to come was just one enemy after another that seemed to conspire against him and against his soul. Yes, he was bought by Potiphar down in Egypt, and it all looked like it was going well until an enemy arose. And then he ended up in prison. And it all looked like it was going well in prison for him, even if he was in prison. But it all looked like it was going well, therefore, until something happened. And then finally, of course, we know how the Lord elevated him to be second in command in Egypt, and his life was entirely different after that point. The whole point being, of course, that his enemies had essentially been vanquished because the Lord had intended great things for him, and this is how the Lord defeated his enemies in order to bring about his will in Joseph's life. Now, what Joseph couldn't control is what happened later on, when lo and behold, he had to face the enemies that were his own family when they came before him wanting help from him. And as you read through the tail end of that story, you find the struggles that Joseph went through in trying to deal with this old enemy of what? Possibly hatred and envy and a desire for vengeance. All those things, you know, I mean, we can all see them swelling up within our heart. But if they had gained the victory over him, what would his life and his testimony really been all about? That God just preserved me this long so I could see vengeance upon my enemies? That was quite the other way around. He didn't seek vengeance. He didn't seek to act out of anger towards them, because he perceived that all through those years that the Lord had protected him from his enemies so that he could save his whole family alive by what happened with that long roundabout way that God has of bringing us into the very place where His will is seen to be victorious over all of those other wills and all of those other hatreds that conspire against us. Now, you can see kind of where we're going with that. Let's turn over to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 through 28, of course, concerns the arrest of Jesus, the trial of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, and then eventually, of course, also the resurrection of Jesus. But what I want to do this morning, we've got a little bit of time here, what I want to do is take you through these chapters and just highlight for you, it's an interesting thing, just highlight for you the things that all came together in order to bring about the judgment and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. What I'm getting at here is we are going to look, as we look at these things, we're going to see just how the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ worked against Him. And I trust that in that we will, of course, see how that in spite of all of it, of course, that the Lord delivered His Son, not just to the cross, but delivered Him from the grave afterwards to our justification and our glory. And that's where we want to get to, is what's on the other side of the cross. Now, in Matthew chapter 26, in the beginning of the chapter, why don't we begin reading, verse 3. We'll begin reading there. And we see that, this is how Matthew records it. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety, there's that word subtlety, and kill Him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Well, this is the first thing. You say, well, this is not the first time this has happened. You're right. This is not the first time somebody has planned or tried to plan to put a snare in the way of Jesus, to dig a pit for Him in order to kill Him. Almost from the beginning of His ministry, while there were those who rejoiced and praised God and glorified God for His great works that He had done through Jesus and heard the teachings of Jesus and proclaimed that never man taught like this, this must truly be the Son of God, there were those who, hearing the same things and seeing the same things, went about trying to kill Him. But this is the first time where we see a total, complete, consolidated effort on the part of all of those who were the principalities and powers of Jesus' time to destroy Him. And it begins in the dark, in the living room, you might say, of the high priest, with representatives of all of the various groups of Jewish society all gathered together there. There were the chief priest, there were the scribes, the elders of the people, and you would expect that within that would be the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're all in there. And they are come together to consult how they might take Jesus by subtlety. People ask Him questions to try to ensnare Him. People put sick people in His path just to see if He would heal them in order that they might have to accuse Him of. But this is the first time where they plan and conspire against His very soul. They want His life. They want Him dead. And so they gather together to do all of this. Well, if you don't really believe that there is a conspiracy against you as well, and I mean this, against every child of God, there is a conspiracy. And it's not your brother or your sister, it's not mom or dad, it's not your employer or the people you work with at work. It goes much farther. You can't see it, but you know who it is. It's the adversary of the brethren. It is the accuser of the brethren. It is Satan, that old serpent, the demon, the liar, the murderer. He is the one who has no better thing to do with what time remains to him before he is cast into the lake of fire than simply to conspire to destroy the souls of God's people. And he has ministers, both seen and unseen, who serve him to that purpose. There are forces that we can't even comprehend that have been here in the world since the beginning that are available to him, so that he is very capable of doing lying wonders and deceiving and all these other things, because he has great power. He's not called the prince, the power of the air. He's not called the king of this world. He's not called all of those things for no good reason. It's just that you can't see him working until the power and the strength of his working comes to bear upon your life. And then you probably don't even know it because it's so subtle. But it's there nevertheless. And trust me, it's not accidental. Do you think what happened to Job was accidental? All we have to do is read the first two chapters of Job to understand and to know that all of that was planned. All of that was designed to destroy the soul of Job, to spoil his soul. To what end? That he would curse God. That he would deny God. Do you know something? There's one thing that is more shaming to the name of God than anything else, and that's for somebody who is a believer in him to curse God and be willing to just have an end to it all. To just deny God outright. And while Job suffered the loss of everything, including his health, and I'm convinced his sanity for a portion of that time, he never did deny or curse God. Now, do you know how frustrating it must be to the adversary, to our chief adversary, when his plots and his plans fall apart, when they go only so far and the Lord steps in and stops them, or he simply provides the grace and all of its power that simply withstands the assaults and the surges that come in upon the soul? We can't even see that. But don't you sometimes get the idea that if the angels of heaven rejoice over one sinner that repents and is rescued and brought back to the fold, do you have any idea? Just imagine in your mind what that must look like when the angels rejoice because they can see what is happening. They can see the deliverance. Even if we can't, they see it and they know it. And while we can't see them, the angels are sent to be our ministers. They're just like the writer in Psalm 35 said, you know, send the angel of the Lord to chase my enemies. I want you to run them off. Well, we read on a little bit further, verse 14. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, what will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver, and from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Now this is a conspiracy, it's a plot. These are the enemies of Jesus Christ gathering together for this one final assault upon his soul. And it would have been very difficult for this to have gone anywhere if there hadn't been an insider to betray Jesus. How could they have known where Jesus was going to be every moment of the day? They didn't need spies. Judas being, well, as we've discussed already, Judas being the son of perdition, being a devil, so called by Jesus himself, being all of those things, the devil having entered into his heart to betray Jesus, the devil had gotten what he wanted. The devil had an inside view upon all that was going on there within the camp of the disciples. And at the appropriate time, he simply motivated Judas all the more. And from that time forward, he served not Jesus, but those who would destroy Jesus. And did it for, of course, 30 pieces of silver. He didn't want to do it and not profit from it. See, that was this thing with Joseph's brothers too. I mean, they didn't want to kill him and not profit from it. So they got their 20 pieces of silver to divide among 11 of them. That's an incredible thing right there. Cheap. They settled for cheap. Anyway, we move on. There was a plot. There was a betrayer. And in verse 59 in this chapter, you'll turn over there, verse 59. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death. They've arrested him. Now they're seeking false witnesses. Because you begin to see that there has to be the sham of justice in order for this to go on. The devil is not called the accuser of the brethren for no good reason. Who in the world does he accuse the brethren to but to God himself? Now we're going to see in just a moment how fruitless that must be. But nevertheless, he is always accusing. I hear people all the time say, well, you know, my own worst enemy is in my head, as though there's some other person there. But what is that voice, whatever it is, what is that voice doing? It's accusing us. It accuses us of us being weak because we fail. Of us being stupid and ignorant because we don't remember things. Of being well, we just must not be a child of God because we're just having a bad day and we feel kind of rotten because we didn't get enough sleep the night before and everything seems to be going against us. And so we listen to that voice. But I want to tell you something. There is one who accuses the brethren even to this day. Any opportunity that comes up, anytime the Lord's children slip up, make a mistake when they blow it or whatever the case may be, Satan, although he knows what the outcome of it all is going to be, delights simply in pointing out the sin or the fault or the failure that God's children make. He's one of those ratty little kids that we probably all knew in school that just was always willing to stand up and tell the teacher, "Nanny, nanny, he did this, she did that." I know y'all have such families that you would never have one of your own children come and tattle on another. No, it would never happen. Never happened in my family. Oh no. But my point is simply this. Even the deceivers, even the murderers, even the conspiracy here knows that they have to have the outward picture of an accusation. And so they look for false witnesses. This is called legalizing the conspiracy. We do legal things so that we can have a legal ground or basis for what we really want to do. Whether you see your enemies or don't, they always still want things to be done with the view of something being legal and lawful. Now, let's go on. That was verse 59. We move into chapter 27. First couple of verses there. Now, when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Well, there's one problem with going as far as you can. Going as far as you can is not far enough to accomplish the ends. If you're in a conspiracy, you need some bigger power. You need some bigger guns to make it all happen. So what do these conspirators do? They take Jesus, and who do they go to? They go to the hated Romans to get their consent upon this whole thing. Why do they do that? Why didn't they just go out and crucify Jesus and be done with it? Because the Romans had taken away their power of capital punishment. They could take rods and they could beat somebody. They could punish their own people in any number of ways, but they couldn't take life. They could not execute capital punishment. So in order for this thing to really happen, they couldn't send some people out and just kill Jesus and, you know, have him show up in the ditch somewhere. They had to get the Romans to actually do it, to do their dirty work. So this is how your enemies work. Even when you have enemies you can see. behind them is usually some greater power that is using them to bring about their own purposes. And in this case here, we find in these first couple of verses here, we find this need to legitimize what they're doing. Make it legitimate. Well, if the Romans do it, then that's legitimate. See, if we can convince them that Jesus is guilty of some crime and they put him to death, then the blood's not on our hands. Sounds just like the brothers of Joseph. Oh, well, look, we'll sell our brother to the Ishmaelites, because then we won't have blood on our hands and we can blame them or do whatever. So all the chief priests and everybody, they bind Jesus and they take him to the Romans in order to get them to buy into this thing and carry out what is the desire of their hearts. Of course, you realize that there were great struggles that went on with Pontius Pilate, because he had trouble. His wife was telling him, on one hand, "I had a dream. Don't you have anything to do with that man?" And on the other hand, he just realized, "I've got no evidence. I have got nothing here to really accuse this man of." Well, then we move on to the next step, and that's in 27 verse 20. "But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus." Now, the people had not been in on this before. You know, the people, when they saw Jesus and the things he did and heard the words he taught, they rejoiced. But you need to understand that God has, at this point, he has given his son into this whole process that's moving him forward to where he is, where he needs to be. And this is the means by which this all takes place. He has given him into the hands of those who would take his life, who would destroy his soul, if you follow this. And in order to do it, it's not just the rulers that are in it. It's not just the Romans that have now come into it, the principalities and the powers, but now it's the people themselves. We don't know who these people were. I doubt seriously it was all the people in Jerusalem at that time, but it was a mob, okay? It was a mob of people. It was enough to bring some credibility to this thing. And so this plan to destroy the soul of Jesus and his life as well requires the support of the populace, the general populace. And while everybody might not have been involved in it, there was enough of a voice here that it threatened that dreaded word that the Romans and Roman governors hated, which was the word riot. The one thing that could get them recalled to Rome quicker than anything else was if the people they ruled over went to rioting and causing civil unrest and disorder. So this is a mob. It's a mob of people. Now they're crying out for Barabbas. "We don't want that Jesus. We wanted him a few weeks ago. If we were sick, we wanted him then. If we were feeling poorly, we wanted him then. But now, we just want Barabbas rather than Jesus." Any wonder that Jesus prayed before he's crucified, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do"? Is it any wonder that later on, after the day of Pentecost, Peter would preach to the Jews of Jerusalem and would point blank tell them that they crucified their own Savior, but that God wasn't holding it against them because they didn't know what they were doing? And if they had known what they were doing, they wouldn't have done it. These people who have simply been left up to the blindness of their own heart and their own desires. At any rate, you understand, you see how all this builds and builds and builds. The population pretty much is all involved now. And we turn over to verse 62. A few verses over there, we find this. And this is after. You know, this is after the crucifixion. "Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first.'" Well, what does this prove? These words we've read. It shows what ends up happening when those who conspire to destroy your soul sense that they might fail. they begin to accuse the innocent of the very thing that they are guilty of. Now, you listen for that out here in the world, okay? When somebody is planning to do something and is intent on doing it, and it looks like they may not be able to pull it off, they usually turn and accuse their competition of the very thing that they are guilty of. What the Jews did, they went to Pilate and they said, we're afraid that the followers of Jesus are conspiring to steal the body of Jesus and create a lie that's worse than the lies he told before. So we, being the good citizens we are, and wanting to make sure that there really is justice, we ask you to seal the tomb, put that seal and the stamp of your authority on it, so that no one will go near it, no one will try to steal the body of Jesus. Okay, well, how well did that work? Didn't work, right? That was the next day, so 2 days later, whatever. There are the women, they come to the tomb to finish the burial process. And lo and behold, the stone's rolled away. The angel's sitting on the thing as though it was no big deal to move that stone. And says, you know, don't look for him here. He's not here. He's risen. Well, that's glorious news. But it doesn't stop the enemies. Jesus is risen from the dead. Never to die anymore. Can't be touched by any of those who are his enemies, who ended up working as hard as they did to get him crucified. Sealing the tomb, that's been blown away. That's no longer possible. So what's the only thing left to them? Well, look at chapter 28, verse 11. I'll read this. Now, when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money, that doesn't mean really big coins, it means large sum of money, unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while he slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Well, if you can't accomplish your original intent, what do? You work as hard as you can to rewrite history so that everybody starts believing the lie. You notice that Matthew here, he says that this is what they told the soldiers who were facing execution for dereliction of duty, but this is what they told the soldiers. He said, and this story is still told among the Jews. It became their history. This is how they deal with the resurrection of Jesus. Not that their leaders sought to kill him, but that the Romans killed him and the followers of Jesus came and they stole the body away. That's how they deal with it. Even though all the evidence is to the contrary. Well, you say, what's the big deal in all of this? Well, here's what the big deal is. The gospel is very clear about how God views our enemies. And with time remaining this morning, I want to touch on just a few of those passages. First one's over in Colossians chapter 2. If you want to turn over there, Colossians chapter 2. Paul writing to that church has these words to say. Colossians chapter 2 and, verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, when your enemies are facing you, whether you see them, whether you don't see them, whether it's just maybe that tiny voice in the head that reminds you of your own sins, which happens, I don't know about you, but it happens to me quite regularly, so to speak. But here's one of the great defenses that the gospel gives us, and that is that all our sins are forgiven. Any voice that comes and says, well, you know what a sinner you are, and you did this and you did that and so forth, you know what the answer is? Oh, it's absolutely true. I'm not denying it, but I've moved on. I moved on because God moved me on through Jesus Christ, and all my sins have been forgiven. You can't lay anything to my charge if it's already forgiven. What a great comfort that would be if we'd remember it in our times when we're surrounded by those enemies. Anyway, he says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. That means in his crucifixion and his resurrection. What is this telling us? The good news is, first of all, our real enemies have no power against us if we rely upon the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our sins are forgiven. Not only that, all of the guilt, all of the debt, if you will, damages, whatever, it's all been paid for by Jesus Christ. And if that's not enough, the one who accomplished that has made an open show of victory over all of the principalities and powers by rising from the grave and ascending into heaven for our justification. If you think the gospel message is just something that pertains to us getting a one-way ticket to heaven after this life is over, I want to tell you, you need this message every day of your life. As long as you live in a world where you don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but you're wrestling against things that can't be seen, you have to have some ammunition, you have to have some strength, and the gospel is your very strength. Jesus died for all my sins, they're all forgiven, because he died for them, he bore them to the cross, and not only that, but he made an open show over all my enemies. Anyone, anything that would ever accuse me or charge me or endeavor to destroy my soul, Jesus has already made an open show of victory over all of that by rising from the grave and ascending into heaven. Back in Romans chapter 8, I know this is familiar territory to many of us. We love Romans 8. But we come down to the end of that chapter, towards the end of that chapter, and after having said everything Paul's got to say about the previous seven chapters, seven and a half, he asks a question in verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? Well, that's true of all messages, finally, sermons, all finally come down to this question. So what? What do we say about all this? A lot's been said. So, what do we say about these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? It doesn't mean that there are none who try. It doesn't mean there are none who hate the children and the people of God with such a passion that in spite of the assurance of their own destruction in doing it, they keep on endeavoring to bring us down. But this is Paul's good news, his gospel. If God be for us, who can be against us? If God be for us, what enemy is there that can be successfully against us? Then he goes and he says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Well, I'm in need of some things. Well, you know, if they're legitimate things, God didn't spare his own son in order to provide you what you provide your soul what it needed. Why would he not give you all things as well, along with the consent and approval of Jesus? Let's go on. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? See, we've been talking about that. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who is there, seen or unseen, that can go before the bar of God's justice, point their finger at us and say, that sorry rascal is a deceiver, he has sinned, he has done this, that, and the other. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Imagine going to court, and you take your adversary in there, or the adversary takes you in there, and he points to you, and he says, this person is guilty of this, 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 and this, and the judge just looks down and says, he's just. No argument. No great concern. Why can the judge do that? How can the judge be keeping the law if all those things are true? How can the judge just say, he's innocent. Well, it's because Jesus has been the one to take those sins. You and I are no longer guilty of the very things that we still can be reminded of that we are guilty. It's a wonderful thing when we stop to look at it. Paul says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? You can't deprive the souls of God's people because God will give them freely everything. You can't lay any charge to them because God justifies them. You can't condemn them because Christ has died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So you can't deprive the souls of God's people. The gospel message says you can't charge God's people. The gospel message says you can't condemn God's people. And if that's not enough, Paul asks the question, who shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ, or the love of Christ? Now listen, we may have read over this numerous times, but I want you to just stop for a minute and consider what Paul is laying out here. He says, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? There's about seven things there, but you know what? Every one of those things you can see. And you know what they are? They're just the circumstances of life. A lot of this is nothing more than the day-to-day things that bother our souls. That our minds oftentimes think, man, these things are more important than anything else. If I can't deal with these things, man, I'm done. I'm toast. But Paul says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall the circumstances of our life do it? No. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. That's how the enemies of the souls of God's people view God's people. Their souls are just sheep for the slaughter. He says, nay, in these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We are more than conquerors. How do you get to be more than a conqueror? Now, see, I kind of wondered about that one too. Well, stop and think for a minute. The Roman armies went out and conquered the enemies of Rome, right? All those soldiers that were in there, every one of them was a conqueror because they were in the army and they gained the victory. And so they could go home in latter years, they could sit by their fireplace and tell their grandchildren about a time when they were a soldier and they went out and they defeated the Germans or the Gauls or whoever. And what a great victory it was, and they had their little part in it. But let me ask you something. Did any of them become a member of the royal family? Did any of them get promoted to some high office in the government to where they were given charge over a whole province? No. They were conquerors. But you and I become more than conquerors. We're not only involved in this whole work of redemption, although we had no part in doing it, but as far as the day-to-day, week-to-week, month-to-month testimony and continuing to proclaim the message of this gospel, we're involved in it. And do you know what? Whether our days are many, whether they are few, whether we view ourselves being great victors or whatever, I want to tell you something. You're involved in something that at the end of your life, if the Lord hasn't returned, you are part of the victory of this message. 2,000 years running, this message continues and will continue until the Lord himself returns from earth. And all those who have been involved in it are part of the victory of its continuing existence and effect and power in this world. But you're more than victors because you are not only part of the great army of Christ, if you will, but you are those who rule with him. You are those who will be seated in his throne, so to speak. Isn't that a wonderful thing? The enemies try to get you into a pit. The enemies try to get you into a trap. But the gospel reminds you that you're more than a victor. You are more than conquerors over, now let's look at this, you are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded. Now he's gone from the things that can be seen. Now he says this, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, can you see death? Well, you can see the consequences. But you don't see death wandering around out here. You don't want to. I don't want to. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, neither height, nor depth, nor any other creature or created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All these things and many more have to do with the so what of this whole thing of seeing how it is that the enemies of the souls of God's people constantly try to defeat them and drag them down, and how the gospel message lived out in their lives continues to bring the victory to them, difficult struggle though it may be. Now, what does this do? Okay, outcome. Well, that's great to know, Brother Hall, but what does this do for us? Well, I don't want you to go back and don't want you to go back to Psalm 35, but I'm just going to hit some points here. Back over in that Psalm, David made this statement. He said, when the Lord delivers him, he says, my soul shall rejoice. Do you want that for yourselves this morning? Do you want your soul to be able to rejoice even in the presence of your enemies? Of course you do. You want that for yourself. That's an individual thing that the Lord grants to you when he makes clear his defeat of all your foes, is that your soul rejoices. The very thing that your enemies intended to destroy is the very thing that ends up rejoicing over your enemies because of what Jesus Christ has done. Also in that 35th Psalm, David says, he says, the Lord will be near. How many of you desire to have the felt presence of the Lord in these times of great trial, of the sense and the presence of your enemies? Of course you do. You desire to have that. And you know what? David's confidence was that when the Lord comes in, when the Lord hears his prayer, when the Lord does his work of saving his soul from destruction, that not only will he rejoice in what the Lord does, but he will have the double blessing of the felt presence of the Lord in his life. The Lord has come near. And I want to tell you something. When the Lord comes near into your life, and you know that he has done that, it's something that stays with you for a long time. It has great power to sustain. Now, his third thing in that same psalm as well, at the end of it, David says essentially, he says, my brothers shall rejoice and worship. I'm summarizing a little bit there, but this is what ends up happening. People see. People see what the Lord does in delivering his people, delivering their souls out of pits and snares and everything else. They see what he does, and because they love the Lord and delight to see his work, they end up rejoicing in what has been done, but they end up worshiping God all the more. What did people do in the day of Christ when he did some great work? Oh, they rejoiced, and then they worshiped God, right? Okay, one last thing. At the very end, in the 28th verse of that 35th Psalm, David, in essence, says that I will be a witness. In other words, he's going to go out and testify to all who will hear about the goodness of God in delivering his soul and preserving it. Now I want to tell you, this is what it all comes down to. What kind of an impact does this have? The impact that it has on us is we become a rejoicing people. And it's not just an individual thing. Because we're in a fellowship here where our lives matter to each other, where we're tied up in each other's lives, when we see what goodness the Lord has done in the life of a brother or sister, we end up rejoicing and we end up worshiping God as well. And if we're doing what David would have done, we see what the Lord has accomplished and we become witnesses ourselves. We testify that God has done this great work. I would not only that the Lord would show himself powerful in the delivering of your soul from all of your enemies, seen and unseen, but that in the end of it, you would end up rejoicing, that you would end up also worshiping, that you end up feeling the very close presence of the Lord, and above all, for us as a church, that we would end up testifying of that to all who ask a reason for why we are so joyful in the midst of such a sorry world. May the Lord pardon any error and bless the truth is our prayer. Let's turn to 574.